In the introduction to his commentary on John's Gospel, the 20th century New Testament scholar Leon Morris describes that New Testament book in this way. He describes it as a pool in which a child may wade and in which an elephant can swim. And I suppose what's true of John's Gospel is true of the Christian faith as a whole. And that's an important tension then that must always be recognized, that the Christian faith is both a shallow pool and a deep pool. It's both simple and it's also profound. Christians can often be unbalanced in one way or the other. So you read some Christian authors, for instance, and everything's complicated. And everything's nuanced, and no Bible text really means what for thousands of years it has been thought to mean. And doctrines become smothered in endless caveats and points of qualification. And those authors need to be reminded then of the wonderful shallowness of the pool, that a child may wade in it. But then on the other hand, many of us perhaps have the opposite tendency. And a particular doctrine then comes up in conversation, and we're like a machine. The right button has been pressed, and so we come out with this one-line summary of the doctrine, the same one-line summary that we've been coming out with now for about 40 years, as though that's all there is to say about the matter. And we need to be reminded then of the wonderful depth of the pool, that an elephant can swim in it. And this morning's passage is a good one for that. It's a good antidote, 1 Corinthians 15, 44-49. It's a good antidote for those whose thinking about the Christian faith is in a rut. Because in these verses, Paul takes some fairly basic elements of the Christian faith, and while he doesn't plunge them into ambiguity and uncertainty in the manner of those Christian authors I mentioned a moment ago, he does come at them with a fresh perspective. And he shows us that there's more to these elements of the Christian faith than we may sometimes perhaps have recognized. And so without further ado then, let's consider this morning three examples of this. And first of all, a fresh perspective on the Spirit. A fresh perspective on the Spirit. So let's just remind ourselves what's going on in 1 Corinthians 15. There are some believers in the Corinthian church, you remember, who are denying the resurrection of the dead. And for much of this chapter, Paul has confronted that denial in a very direct and a very straightforward manner. From verse 35, however, he changes tack and he now engages with some of the thinking that lies behind that denial. Because behind that denial of resurrection lies this idea that resurrection is mere resumption. It's a mere resumption of bodily existence as we now know it. That is, decrepit, burdensome bodily existence. And the thought then of that decrepit, burdensome bodily existence just going on and on and on throughout eternity, that was ludicrous to these Corinthians. And so they don't simply reject resurrection as false, they ridicule it as utterly grotesque. And so in this section then, from verse 35 onwards, Paul, as I say, engages with that. And he corrects this idea that resurrection is mere resumption. No, he insists, resurrection involves transformation. It's a harvest. In every harvest, what emerges out of the ground is stunningly transformed from what it once was. And in this harvest, what emerges out of the ground on Resurrection Day, namely our bodies, they are stunningly transformed from what they once were. And we saw last week then three aspects of that transformation which Paul itemizes. So a transformation in the body's prospects. The resurrection body, he says, will be imperishable. Our bodies now they have a very one-dimensional prospect. They're going to decline. Sorry to let you know that if you haven't realized, but our bodies are going to decline. They're going to fade. They're going to waste away. But not the resurrection body. Its prospects will be altogether different. It will be on an upward trajectory, beyond great toward greater and greater competence. Then again, a transformation in the body's dignity. So the resurrection body will be glorious, a thing of splendor and beauty. And then again, a transformation in the body's health. So the resurrection body will be powerful, gone its vulnerability to illness and injury. So that's where we've reached then at the end of verse 43. And what happens now at the beginning of verse 44 is that Paul adds a fourth aspect of the resurrection body's transformation. And this is what he says. He says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, the meaning of that phrase is less immediately obvious, I think you'll agree, than the meaning of the previous three phrases. I mean, imperishable, glorious, powerful, we get that. But what does he mean by this? Well, let me rule out a couple of interpretations. So first of all, the idea then that a spiritual body is a non-physical body. We must immediately reject that. For one thing, it would completely undermine everything that Paul has been saying in this chapter so far. For all his bluster in verses 1 to 43, he would now be capitulating to his Corinthian readers after all. I mean, their problem is with the physical. And so they'd be happy enough with bodies, whatever it means, that are non-physical. So if Paul means here that the resurrection body is non-physical, then he and they are actually on the same page, and 1 Corinthians 15 has been a colossal waste of space. For another thing, it would just be nonsensical, wouldn't it, if Paul was saying that the resurrection body is non-physical. I mean, a body, by definition, is physical. As one writer puts it, to talk about a non-physical body is like saying, I'm going to paint my house not green. And then for another thing, nearly always when the New Testament uses this word spiritual, it's referring to a person, a divine person, the Spirit, with a capital S, so spiritual gifts, earlier on in this epistle. For instance, are gifts that have to do with the Spirit. Spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1:3 are blessings which have to do with the Spirit, capital S. And likewise here, spiritual body. It's a body that has to do with, in some way, the Spirit. And so there should really be a capital S in our text here. Spiritual here refers, like normally, to the Spirit. But then, having established that, there's a second interpretation that I want to rule out. And it's this: the idea then that the resurrection body will be spiritual in the sense that the Spirit will make it perfectly holy. A body that only ever does the will of God to the maximal degree. Now, I think that's true, that will be the case, and that our resurrection bodies will, through the Holy Spirit, be maximally holy and morally perfect. I think that's true. I just don't think it's what this text here is about, for this reason. It doesn't fit with the spectacular transformation, the radical discontinuity between the body in its present form and the body in its resurrected form that Paul in this passage is describing. Because the New Testament everywhere insists, doesn't it, that now, to a significant degree, our bodies should be holy. Think of Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that's the members of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, that's your bodily members, to God as instruments for righteousness. That's now. We should be doing that, Paul is saying. Or you think of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, about your bodies as living sacrifices being offered up now to God. And yes, of course, this offering of our bodies to God will certainly step up several levels in our resurrection existence, because sin won't exist anymore to remotely reign in our bodies. But it will only be a difference of degree. That's my point. And I'm saying that doesn't really fit the idea of this spectacular transformation, this radical discontinuity that Paul is expounding here in our passage. So the phrase a spiritual body then, I'm saying that Paul is talking about the Spirit, capital S. But it's not the resurrection body's moral performance, its obedience to the will of God, that Paul is thinking of. He's not saying the Spirit will be specially involved in that way, true as that may be. I think he's saying rather that the Spirit will be specially involved in the very biochemistry, if you like, of the resurrection body. The way the resurrection body actually functions as an organism. I want us to think for a moment about Jesus' life on earth. Now we all know, don't we, that the Spirit was very much involved in Jesus' life on earth. And we all know that through that involvement of the Spirit, Jesus performed many miracles. And those miracles were of different kinds. Often the Spirit enabled him to affect things beyond himself, like the water that he turned into wine, or the diseased limbs that he made well, or the fig tree that he made barren, and so on. But there were also one or two miracles, weren't there, where the Spirit worked within Jesus' own body, kind of temporarily freeing his body from what we call the laws of nature. So one night, for instance, Jesus walked on water. Now, the laws of nature dictate that his body has to sink down into that water. But in that moment, Jesus' body, and indeed Peter's body, interestingly as well, in that moment, Jesus' body isn't bound by the laws of nature. It acts outside of the laws of nature. On another occasion, Jesus penetrates a locked room. He gets inside. And again, the laws of nature dictate that his body has to smash into the wall. He can't just get from there to there when there's a wall in between, or a closed door at least in between. His body has to collide with that. But again, in that moment, Jesus' body isn't bound by the laws of nature. It acts outside of the laws of nature. In these instances then, the Spirit operated, as it were, within Jesus' very makeup, within his very biochemistry, kind of renegotiating the relationship between Jesus' body and its physical environment. And I will put it to you that those instances offer us little glimpses of the resurrection body. Of course, in the second of those examples, Jesus penetrating the upper room, it was his resurrection body, wasn't it? It was after his resurrection. The Spirit-pervaded resurrection body will similarly, I'm saying, have a new relationship with its physical environment. Now, of course, I'm not trying to suggest here that the laws of nature are bad. That's not the case. The laws of nature are good. They give precious order and arrangement to our world. And I'm sure in the new world too, it will be marked by order and arrangement. It won't be a chaotic state of affairs where everything is fluid. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that when Jesus wanted to get to that boat on the Sea of Galilee, he wasn't hampered by some physical impossibility. When Jesus wanted to get to those disciples in the upper room, he wasn't hampered by some physical impossibility. And in the same way, our spirit-pervaded resurrection bodies will no longer be hampered by physical impossibilities. To the extent that the laws of nature get in the way and hold us back, our resurrection bodies in the power of the Spirit will be free to, as it were, opt in and opt out of them. And you can see then why my first heading this morning is a fresh perspective on the Spirit. I mean, we tend to think of the Spirit, I guess, number one, as mainly to do with the present, the Christian life now. And number two is mainly to do with intangible things like assurance and Bible illumination and so on. And of course, to be sure, the Spirit is involved in our Christian lives now, and he is connected to intangible things like assurance and Bible illumination. But remember how Paul sums all of that up in Romans 8:23 in this way. He says, that's all just the first fruits. That's all just the first fruits of the Spirit's work. In other words, the real work of the Spirit still lies in the future. And it will take the form of him, first of all, resurrecting our bodies, because Romans 8:11 ascribes that role to him. He'll raise our mortal bodies. And then, having resurrected them, he will thrillingly pervade those bodies in the way that I've just been describing, in the way that we perhaps get tiny little glimpses of in some of Jesus' miracles. As he walks on water, as he gets into that locked room. And so that's the first thing this morning, a fresh perspective on the Spirit. But then secondly, a fresh perspective on God's redemption. A fresh perspective on God's redemption. So you'll notice that in our passage here, Adam makes a reappearance. He has been integral to an earlier section, of course, of Paul's argument in this chapter. He's not appeared for a little while, and now in our passage, Adam reappears. Now, I want us for a moment to go back in our minds to the Garden of Eden. And I want us to think about Adam there in the Garden of Eden. And I want us to think about the condition of Adam's body there in the Garden of Eden. And I want to do so using the terms that Paul has been using here in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's ask some questions then. Question number one, was Adam's body in the Garden of Eden imperishable? Answer, yes. It was imperishable. It wasn't an aging body. It wasn't a fading body. It wasn't a declining body. Adam's body was imperishable. Second question, was Adam's body in the Garden of Eden glorious? Answer again, yes. King Adam's body had a kingly splendor about it. Adam's body was glorious. Question number three, was Adam's body in the Garden of Eden powerful? Again, answer, yes. He wasn't constantly getting sniffles, getting coughs and colds and aches and pains. He wasn't tripping over tree roots and grazing his knees. He had a body that was invulnerable to such things. So Adam's body was imperishable. It was glorious. It was powerful. Now, having answered those questions, we perhaps start to detect a storyline that goes something like this. Adam's body in the Garden of Eden was imperishable, glorious, and powerful. But then, of course, Adam disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit, so that his body and the bodies of his descendants became perishable and dishonorable and weak. But then Christ comes along as the new Adam. He perfectly obeyed God so that his body and the bodies of those who are his would once again be imperishable, glorious, and powerful. And that's a neat storyline, isn't it? Kind of, you go full circle. And it means then that God's redemption is basically a great restoration. It's a great restoration of how things were in Eden. It's a restoring of things to Adam's original situation in the Garden of Eden. But just before we all agree then that that's the case, there's one more question that I need to ask. I've asked, was Adam's body imperishable? Yes. Was it glorious? Yes. Was it powerful? Yes. There's another question, isn't there? Was Adam's body in the Garden of Eden spiritual? I mean, was it spiritual in the sense that I've defined it so far this morning? Did the Holy Spirit pervade its very biochemistry? Did that body have a negotiable, flexible relationship with the laws of nature so that if Adam fancied, he could just walk over a lake or a sea? Well, the answer is no. Adam's body was not a spiritual body in that sense. In the terms of our passage here, it was a natural body. How do we know that? Well, jump to verse 45. And in verse 45, you'll notice we have this quotation from the book of Genesis. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Now, two things about that. First of all, and I wish this could possibly be clearer in our English translations, but it can't really be clearer. The word being there, Adam became a living being, it's basically the same Greek word as the word natural in verses 44 and 46. One's a noun, one's an adjective, but it's the same word essentially. Being and natural, same Greek word. And then the second thing to notice, what's Paul talking about there in that quotation? What's the quotation talking about? Well, it comes from Genesis 2. It's talking about Adam's creation. Genesis 2, not Genesis 3. It's not talking about Adam's fall. It comes from Genesis 2, and it's talking about Adam's creation. Now, when you put those two factors together, what that quotation is telling us is that right back in the Garden of Eden, when there has yet been no sin, no disobedience, no eating of forbidden fruits, right back then, Adam's body is a natural body. It's imperishable, it's glorious, it's powerful, but it's not spiritual in the sense that we've been defining that this morning. Now, why not then? Was Adam's body just a shoddy piece of workmanship then on the part of the Creator? Well, no, of course it wasn't shoddy. This is perhaps a good word that we could use of it. It was provisional. It was provisional. You know what provisional means, don't you? Something that's provisional, it's not the final thing. Something that's provisional exists with a view to something beyond it. So provisional driving license, for instance. Now, provisional driving license is a significant document. It's a document that allows you to drive a car on British roads. It's a significant document, all right, but it's not the final thing, is it? It exists with a view to something beyond it, namely a full driving license. Adam's body was provisional. That's what Paul is getting at in the second half of verse 44, where he says, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. In other words, Adam's natural body wasn't intended to be permanent any more than a provisional driving license is intended to be permanent. It always existed with a view to being succeeded by a spiritual body. You see, remember I said a few weeks ago that Adam had a mission. He wasn't just put on earth to have some kind of static, unchanging existence. He was put on earth with a mission. His mission was to fill the earth. And presumably then, the completion of his mission was the point at which this momentous upgrade would occur. His body would be upgraded from a natural body to a spiritual body. And not only that, but at that point he would also receive from God the Spirit to pour out on all the humanity he represented, that Spirit. So that they would inherit spiritual bodies as well. That is to say, at that moment, on the completion of his mission, Adam would have become a life-giving spirit. One who would pour out the Spirit on all his descendants. That was how history was to unfold. But of course, history didn't unfold in that way. Adam never reached the great upgrade because he disobeyed God first. Instead of the upgrade, in fact, there was a downgrade, a movement in the other direction. Not only did his body fail to become the spiritual body that it should have become, it lost even what it did have. It lost its imperishableness and its glory and its power. But praise be to God. There is a redemption. Through Jesus Christ, there is a redemption. When Hannah and I were just married, we were living in Falkirk in Scotland, and we had a wedding to attend in Solihull. And so one Friday evening, I think it was, we set off in our little Peugeot, and we drove to Glasgow, and then kind of past Glasgow, and we were heading down the M74, and at some point between Glasgow and Carlisle, we broke down. And so we phoned the breakdown service, and out they came, and they couldn't fix the car, so they put it on the back of the lorry and took us all the way back to Falkirk again. Now, without a doubt, they rescued us from being stuck by the side of the M74 all night, but at the same time, it didn't help us all that much in terms of getting to our wedding in Solihull. They just took us back to our starting point. Now, this is the thing. In God's redemption, does he simply take us from our Genesis 3 position and take us back to our starting point? Does he simply take us back to our Genesis 2 position, to the provisional arrangement that existed then? Or, in his redemption, does he rescue us from our Genesis 3 position and take us on towards where we were supposed to be going in the first place? And the answer is the latter. That's what God's redemption does. Christ, as the last Adam, obeys where Adam disobeyed, receives the spiritual body that Adam never received, and becomes the life-giving spirit that Adam never became, who pours out the Spirit on all whom he represents, so that on resurrection day their bodies become spiritual bodies. Not only imperishable, glorious and powerful as they were in Eden, but also spiritual, pervaded by the Spirit in a way that they never were in Eden. God's redemption, you see, it isn't merely a restoration. It doesn't merely return us to our flat in Falkirk. It gets us to the wedding in Solihull. It gets us to where human destiny was always supposed to be. In Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Not only what Adam had and lost, but even what Adam hadn't yet secured and was supposed to secure, but never did secure. In Christ, we get that too. And just one other thing to notice in this connection. Notice that in verse 46, Paul uses the same language of natural and spiritual, but he drops a word, doesn't he? He drops the word body. That disappears from verse 46. Which could just be a literary, stylistic thing. But I don't think it is. I think actually Paul is making a deep theological point there. And he's now broadening the scope beyond bodies. And he's saying that God originally created not just human bodies that were provisional, and natural, but a whole created order that was provisional and natural. So that when Adam completed his mission and poured out the Spirit, it would transform not only the bodies of his descendants, but the very creation itself. And this means then that when the end does come through Christ, on that day, when Christ becomes the life-giving Spirit who gives to his people resurrection bodies, he will also transform not only our bodies, but the whole created order. It will then reach its appointed destiny. It will become pervaded by the Spirit in some way that is so hard for us to imagine. I don't know what that looks like. I am intrigued when I go to certain Old Testament passages, like the one with which we began our service this morning, Psalm 98. You have a similar thing in Psalm 96, Isaiah 55, where you have a description of the mountains dancing, the trees clapping their hands, the rivers singing. And I suppose we generally say, and I've explained those passages in this way, that it's picture language of the creation being liberated from the curse on the day that Christ returns. And perhaps it is, but in my more whimsical moments, I sometimes wonder whether it's not just picture language, actually. Whether it's more literal than we've generally taken it for. And whether that language of the creation, kind of singing and clapping and rejoicing, it's actually pointing to this Spirit pervadedness that the creation is going to experience in the world to come. When trees and rivers and mountains will be able to do things and act in ways that are now physically impossible. I mean, in Eden, you don't get the impression that the trees were clapping and the rivers were singing. The trees just stood there and had fruit hanging off them like we know trees to do today. But perhaps in that Spirit-pervaded order, perhaps even the very elements around us of the creation will come to life in a way that you and I cannot presently imagine. And so, the main point here is that redemption, it's not simply restoration. As one writer has put it, the end is not simply paradise regained, but paradise plus. Because redemption takes us to where we were supposed to go in the first place. And Adam never got us there. It doesn't simply take us back to his provisional point. It takes us to where he was always supposed to take us. But we get there through the last Adam instead of through the first. I'm just going to step for a moment into really hair-raising territory. But Augustine once said that he referred to the sin in the Garden of Eden in this way. Oh, happy sin, he said. Now, some people have accused Augustine of being blasphemous using that kind of language, and I get that, because it is a very, perhaps unfortunate way of putting things. Happy sin. Sin is so vile, so disgusting in biblical terms, you can't really attach the adjective happy to the word sin. But I also get what Augustine was driving at. You see, you have these two alternative stories. You have Adam, and he then never eats that forbidden fruit. And he completes his mission, and he fills the earth. And history and humanity reach their appointed destiny through Adam. And it all goes swimmingly. And he does it all perfectly. And that would be wonderful. And that would be a magnificent story, wouldn't it? And we would rejoice for all eternity in the greatness of God who brought all that about. But then there's this alternative story that actually comes into being, where the first Adam messes up and there's a second Adam. And that second Adam is none other than the eternal Son of God made incarnate. And in performing his obedience, he doesn't simply have to refrain from eating of a tree. He has to lay down his life on a cross as a sacrifice for his people. and he succeeds. Now I ask you, which is the more magnificent of the two stories? Is it not the latter? Isaac, what's him this morning? That here we behold God's inmost heart in Calvary, the story of the last Adam. We'd have never seen God's inmost heart through the first Adam, but through it happening this way, we see the inmost heart of God revealed. And perhaps we're treading where we shouldn't tread, but people do always say, don't they? Well, why did God allow sin to happen? Why did God allow evil? Well, perhaps part of the answer to that is so that we would see more of the glory of God in the way that we do reach our goal than in the way we would have reached our goal through the first Adam. So a fresh perspective on the Spirit, a fresh perspective on redemption, very briefly, a fresh perspective on future Christ-likeness. In verses 47 to 49, Paul doesn't really move on particularly. He's when he talks then about the first man being from the earth, he's talking about Adam and that kind of natural body. The second man being from heaven, he's talking about Christ and his spiritual body. So he's that's what he's getting at in verses 47 to 49. And let's go to verse 49 then, where he says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So he's simply saying, just as we do have natural bodies in the likeness of Adam's, we will, as believers, one day have these spiritual bodies in the likeness of our new Adam, Jesus Christ. I suppose it's a slight advance, isn't it, from where Paul has been earlier in the chapter. There he has said that the fact of our resurrection is based on Christ's resurrection. But now he's saying even the very manner of our resurrection resembles Christ's. Our resurrection bodies will be identical to his. And it's that language of image that I'm particularly interested in. Just as we're born the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, we talk, don't we, often about the image of Christ and us becoming Christ-like and being conformed into his image. I use that language in one of my prayers this morning. And when we do so, I suppose we're talking, aren't we, at the moral level. We're talking about our characters, that we long as life goes on, and then certainly on that great day, we long in our attitudes, in our reactions to things, in the way we view the world, in our behavior, in at that moral level, we long to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's a right aspiration. And we will be transformed increasingly in this life, and then certainly on that day, into the image of Christ in that moral sense. And there are one or two texts that point towards that. But that's not what Paul's talking about here, is it? He's saying that we're going to be like Jesus Christ, not only morally, but even physically. Even our bodies are going to be like Christ. Philippians 3:21, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And what a thought that is then, isn't it? As someone had said to us this time last year, seven, 8 months' time, the England football team will be in a World Cup semi-final, then I guess we might have raised our eyebrows. Probably would have raised our eyebrows even more if someone had said, in 8 months' time, Marks and Spencers will be selling out of waistcoats because everybody will be going to buy a waistcoat. And of course, that's what happened. Why was everyone going to buy a waistcoat? Because Gareth Southgate was continually wearing a waistcoat. Why did that mean everyone wanted to go out and buy one? Well, because everyone was so impressed with Gareth Southgate, they were admiring him so much, he was so much this heroic figure during the summer, that everyone wanted to look like Gareth Southgate. And Jesus Christ is our hero on a vastly greater scale than Gareth Southgate or any other footballing person ever could be. Don't we want to be like him, look like him? And the Bible says one day we shall. One day our very bodies should be like his. One day the angels will look at Christ, and then they will look at us and they say, ah yes, there's a There's a definite resemblance there. He's the elder brother. They're his siblings. What a thought. May we long then for that day. That day when redemption reaches its climax. That day when the natural order becomes the spirit order. And that day when we shall even look like our hero, Jesus Christ. Will you be part of that? Are you his this morning? If not, come and be Jesus Christ's forevermore. Amen.